Good morning.
We few.
Can everybody hear me?
Yes.
Yes, okay, excellent. I got up this morning to get my hearing aids in just so I could hear you better as you all did. So, anyways, I guess I didn't plug them in right. This is December 7th. Been 85 years ago today that Pearl Harbor was bombed. It does seem a little hard to believe it's been that long, but anyways, this is the anniversary of that tragic day. But this is the Lord's Day, a day that we shall rejoice and be happy and pleased to be together. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Most righteous Father, we thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for thy grace, for thy mercy, for the greatest gift of all, for thy Son, Jesus Christ. For his willingness to leave heaven and come into this world and to suffer as a man, to walk among us and show us the way we should live our lives, being perfect in every way, and finally surrendering himself up to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The purpose for which he came into the world, Father, was to save us. And we're so thankful and so happy that he was willing to do that for us. May it motivate us, Father, to study and to strive to be the kind of people you would have us be. Father, we thank thee for this day, for this opportunity we have together to study thy word. We thank thee for the Gospel of Mark, for the story that he relates to us about Jesus and his life here in this world. We pray that as we study, we may meditate upon these things and understand and see the glory of thee through thy Son. Forgive us when we fail thee, Father. Be with us through this day. And may everything we say and do be acceptable in thy sight. Through Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have four more, counting today, four more class periods. And I got six more chapters. So we're going to have to kind of move it along, so to speak. And I have felt like we have really done just the surface of the book of Mark to begin with. It's a book that probably you could easily spend 6 months or a year to grasp all the things that are contained therein. But at the end of chapter 10 on our study last week, we were given information about a blind man. Excuse me. And Jesus, after he came off the Mount of Transfiguration, he starts making his way up to Jerusalem. And he's going to eventually get there right before the Passover and before his crucifixion. But he's making his way up, and four times during this path, he tells his disciples plainly that he's going to suffer and die and be raised the third day. Now, they are still struggling with that concept of what does it mean he's going to rise, because they haven't placed the fact that he's going to be killed, but although he's told them plainly. But on his way up, he gets to Jericho, and he meets a blind man who finds out that Jesus of Nazareth is coming by, and he cries out, "Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, have mercy on me." Then the crowd tells him, "Shh, be quiet." But he cries out even the more, "Jesus, the Son of David, please have mercy on me." Excuse me, folks. This weather's got my throat all messed up. So at this point, Jesus brings the blind man to him. He says, "What is it you wish for me to do?" And he said, "I want you to give me my sight." So in Mark 10, verse 52, Jesus says to the man, "Go your way, your faith has made you whole." And immediately he receives his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And so once again, we see how close a connection there is between faith and receiving benefits from God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is required by on man's part for God to really do the things he would desire to do for us. He desires to save all men, but that's not going to be possible because man won't have faith. They won't believe. What is the faith Jesus is talking about with this man? When he says, Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. What faith is Jesus specifically talking about? And how does that faith differ from the woman who had the blood issue? Remember, she was saved from her blood issue because of her faith. Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. But her faith was somewhat different than the faith of this man here. What does this man's faith show different from the woman who got healed of the blood issue? What did the blind man say? Jesus, the son of David, have mercy on me. Now, what is that saying? When you say the son of David, what are you inferring? That Jesus is the Christ. Here is a man who has now come, whatever he's heard about Jesus, he's come to the realization this is the Messiah. Because otherwise you wouldn't call him the son of David. That was reserved for the Messiah. That was what Isaiah promised. That the son of that the Christ would be the son of David. And so he keeps coming up. He gets to the outside of Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 10, we have Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And on the outside of Jerusalem, he sends two servants into the Jerusalem to bring him a colt. An animal has never been set upon. And to bring him to him so he can have a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so Jesus is now at the point preparing his disciples for what's going to happen over the next few days and maybe a week or two. He's going to be going into Jerusalem to be crucified. So Jesus has a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. In the old days, when an army was victorious, it had a grand entrance into the capital. And they had people lined up throwing flowers and you know, praising the captain of the host and so forth. Well, that was a tradition of the people of those days. Here you have Jesus coming in, and what are the people doing? Well, they're laying palm limbs down in front of this animal. They're yelling out, Hosanna in the highest. Now, the word Hosanna is a Greek term, which literally means, please save us. That's what it means. Please save us. Now, later on, as you go through Scripture and through time, it's also incorporated into a concept of actual praise to God. Hosanna to God on high. And so all the people on his entry are crying out, Hosanna, son of David. And in Mark 11, verse 10, it says, Blessed be the King of David, the kingdom of David, that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna the highest. And so you have all of Jerusalem turning out and receiving Jesus back into Jerusalem. This is like the first time he's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem numbers of times, but now this time is very special. The people are beginning to understand and see and recognize that this is, they may not recognize him totally as the Messiah per se, although I suspect most of them probably are because he's told them more than once that he is the Son of God. Matthew's account says, All this was done that it might fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king comes unto you, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and the colt of foal of a donkey. And so prophecies back in Isaiah's time prophesied about Jesus' entry coming in on a colt. And all this, he says, was done to fulfill Scripture. Everything said about Jesus in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. Matthew's account gives more detail about this, what happens when Jesus gets into Jerusalem and when he goes into the temple that Mark just leaves out. Now, the reason why Mark leaves it out, why does Mark leave out stuff that Matthew includes? It has to do with who they're writing to. Matthew was writing to Jews, Hebrews. He would have gave much more detail about the traditions and concepts of the old law than Mark would, because Mark was writing to Gentiles. And so Mark doesn't give some of the details, but Matthew does. Matthew says when he came into the temple, that's when he cleanses the temple. He says he drives out the money changers, the livestock, he overturns their tables, he cleanses the temple, and he says, "It is written, my house should be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Now, that's the same thing Mark tells us in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. But then Matthew adds, in addition to that, he says, many lame, blind, and diseased came into the temple to Jesus, and he healed them all. And the people were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, can you imagine being the chief priest and the scribes in Jerusalem that would have been in the temple, hearing all these people coming, seeing all these miracles being performed, and the people crying and basically inaugurating Jesus as the Messiah? Well, he hears the people. They hear the people crying, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests are not happy. They are royally ticked off. And so they say to Jesus, "Hear not what these people are saying?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and of sucklings, thou shalt perfect praise?" And so what they came to Jesus, "Tell these people to shut up. Do you hear what they're saying?" Now, what were they saying? That he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of David, he was the one that was projected to be prophesied that would come. And they rejected all that. That wasn't their concept of what the Messiah would be. And so they wanted the people to be quiet. And Jesus said, "No, the praise of God is what they're doing." Mark 11, verse 18, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy Jesus, for they feared him." Now you can imagine here, these are the chief rulers of the people. They see their power eroding away rapidly with the uprising of Jesus being nominated by the people, being overwhelmingly supported by the people. And so they were fearful of him. And they also, yes, ma'am. No, go ahead.
So Hosanna to the Son of David means, Hosanna just means praise or save us, and then Jesus was from the lineage of David, so that's where it gets
That term comes from Psalms and from other Old Testament, where it is prophesied that when he comes up riding on the donkey and stuff into the grand entry, that people would say the Son of David, that he would cry out, "Hosanna." So they were doing what was basically written in the Scripture from Old Testament. But it's because of their understanding, finally, that Jesus was who he was saying he was. At this point, now, these people are all fickle, and most of them have very limited, if any, real true faith. What they're really excited about is he's healing all these people. And the bulk of the people who came following Jesus was more interested in feeding themselves, which Jesus pointed out to them once before, or being cured of diseases and illnesses. And if you had a man that could raise the dead and could heal the blood, you would be awestruck by that man. But that's different than actually having the kind of faith that they really should have, like the blind man had, that announced and understood that this was more than just a prophet. And then we go on, and we could talk a lot about this, but I won't get through chapter 12, believe me or not, if we move along here. Verse 15, we have the situation where Jesus is going into Bethany, and he sees a fig tree afar off, and it has leaves on it, and he's hungry, which gives you an insight into the fact that Jesus was a man. He had hunger. And when he got to the fig tree expecting to get fruit, there was no fruit, so he cursed the tree. And the next day, on the way back into Jerusalem, the tree's withered up, and the apostles say, "Look, Lord, the tree that you cursed yesterday has dried up." And so Jesus takes that occasion to teach them about faith. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whatsoever you say unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in thy heart, but shall believe that those things which he said shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says." So Jesus says, this is not a marvelous thing. If you have faith, whatever you say will come to pass. So long as you believe with all your heart, you don't have doubt about God hearing you. "Wherefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you shall receive them, and you shall have them." Now the question is, does that mean there's no restrictions on you or I and on what we can ask for? He says, whatever you want, you can have. But what's necessary inferred? That what you want has to be something that's proper and correct. In James it says, you ask and receive not. Why did they not receive? Because they asked amiss to consume it on their own lust. So praying for the lottery numbers is not going to get you any good. Because why do you want the lottery? Well, you want the money. You want it. It's for you. You have to ask things. Even Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, said, "Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done." Your prayer has to be in line with what is proper and correct in the eyes of God, if you wish God to give you what you ask for. Verse 25, "And when you stand praying," Jesus says, "forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." If a man is going to receive mercy, he must give mercy. God is not going to be merciful to you if you're not merciful to your brother. God is not going to forgive you if you don't forgive your brother. And the comparison's not even. Your brother's done one thing, defend you. Wow. You've done thousands of things to offend God. You sin all the time. All through your life, God's having to forgive you. If he shows that kind of mercy and forgiveness to you, how is it you can't forgive your brother a simple trespass? So the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and demand, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" And so now he's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple teaching, and the scribes and Pharisees come and demand of Jesus, "Who gave you authority to do these things?" Now, what was it he was doing? Well, he's talking about cleansing the temple, throwing out the sellers of livestock, doves, and money changers. He wouldn't even allow people to carry a vessel through the temple because that was not correct. The temple was a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. And so they said, "Who gives you the authority to do this?" Now, instead of trying to defend himself, sometimes we need to take it to heart when you have Bible studies with people. They'll ask you questions, and it's real tempting for us to then go in and try to defend what we believe. Jesus didn't try to defend why he did it. Instead, he turned it around on them and asked them a question. He says, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." And so Jesus turns the thing around on them and puts the question to them. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now that put them in a real spot. And the answer, we cannot tell. Now, is it they could not tell? What do you think their answer would have been if it answered the question? Was John's baptism from heaven or was it from men? They believed it was from men. They didn't accept what John said. That's the whole point. If they said it from God, then Jesus was going to say, well, why didn't you hear him? Why didn't you believe what he said? If it says from men, they feared the people because the people held John to be a prophet. And so they just, well, we can't say. What they're saying is, we don't want to say what we actually think. And so Jesus said, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the bottom line here is, Jesus had already told them by what authority he did these things. When did he tell them that? When he said, I am Lord of the Sabbath? When he said, your sins are forgiven? When he said, I am from the Father? All through his ministry, he's been proclaiming his authority as the Son of God to teach and to do the things he's doing. And it was confirmed by all the mass miracles and signs and wonders that he performed. So the question was insincere to begin with, because they understood. If they had believed John, they would have known by what authority he did these things. And then he begins to speak to them in parables. Now, I find this kind of interesting. Back in chapter 8, it says that Jesus no longer spoke in parables, but spoke plainly to his disciples. But now he gets here, and he goes back to speaking in parables. Why does he go back to speak in parables at this point? Why did he speak in parables to begin with? Because unto you it was given, but unto others it was not. To the scribes and Pharisees and those people who were hard-hearted and rebellious of God, it wasn't given to them to know. And so Jesus spoke in parables to them. And so here again, he goes back to speaking in parables. And he says, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Let's pause there for a second. Do you understand the parable? Who is the certain man in this parable? Who's a certain man? Who is the man in the parable?
The husband.
No. He's going to give it to the husbandman. Who is a certain man planted a vineyard? That man was God. God is the man, and the vineyard belongs to God. And he says the vineyard, he sets a hedge about it. So now go back to the Old Testament and think about this. God chose the Israelite nation to be his people. Moses gave them the law, and so they became the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Israel. One and the same thing. It was the kingdom of God. And the hedge he built around them was, you can't marry outside of the Jewish nation. You don't take wives of them, and you don't give your sons to them for wives and back and forth. You keep yourself pure. Why? Because you are my people. You are my vineyard. Now, I'm going to read to you out of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. I want you to look at this, because this is exactly what Jesus is quoting here in this parable. In Isaiah 5, it says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have I done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I'll break down the walls thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of the vineyard his pleasant plant. And so Isaiah is talking about the same thing here Jesus is talking about. God called Israel out of the world to be separate, to bring forth good fruits. But what did they do all their lives? They brought forth bitter fruit, wild grapes. They didn't produce. And so he goes on to say, and at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive of the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And in verse 4 and 5 of that parable, Jesus goes on to say that the Lord of the vineyard sent many servants to his husbandman. That was the Jewish people. All were roughly treated. Some were beaten. Others were stoned. Others were killed. Acts 7:52, Stephen in his sermon says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and murdered, and you have now become the murderer of the just one who they foretold? All of Israel's history was in a rebellious history against God. Even though, as Isaiah said, what could he do more? He blessed them. He gave them the land. He protected them. And yet they rebelled time and time again. Having yet therefore one son, the parable goes on, his well-beloved, he sent him, also last of them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Mark 12, verse 9, what shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. The vineyard is the kingdom. He's going to take it away from Israel, the husbandman, that had originally been received it, and give it to others, basically the Gentiles. That is a powerful, powerful parable. And it didn't go unnoticed. And then he said, have you not read Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What is taking place was the Lord's divine plan. Jesus came into the world to die. Now, they're wicked in their murder, but he fulfilled all that he had said about his son. And the head of the corner was now set. Verse 12 says, tells us that the chief priests and scribes knew he was speaking about them. And so they were really angry and wanted to kill him and would have killed him except for the fear of the Jews. Because they understood what he was talking about the husbandman and how they mistreated the servants, was talking about them. And Mark 12:13, and they, who are the they? They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees. Who are the they? The scribes and chief priests. They were in the temple. They had been questioning Jesus and demanding for him to give an answer. But they don't go themselves. They send other Pharisees and Herodians trying to catch him in his words, trying to trip him up, if you will. Verse 14, and when they come, they said unto him, Master, we know that you are true and care not for man, for you regard not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Don't you know that stuck in their craw? Because they didn't believe any of that. But that's just blanket flattery. Appealing to Jesus' vanity, if you will, to his pride. Boy, Lord, you're a great man from God. You teach the truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto him, why tempt you me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And so Jesus gets the penny and says, whose picture and inscription is on the penny? And they answer, Caesar's. And then Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to God that which is God's. Strike one. Okay. These guys are going to try three times. They miss. Jesus answered the question perfectly. Because he did not say you should pay taxes to Caesar per se. He said whatever is Caesar's, give to Caesar. Whatever is God's, give to God. Then came the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. And they ask him, Master, notice the hypocrisy of these people, because they don't believe Jesus is a master. They don't think Jesus is who he said he was. They think he's an imposter. But they call him Master. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife and leave no children, that his brother should marry his wife and raise up seed unto her brother. And then there's seven brothers. So the first brother has her, he dies, no children. Second brother marries her, dies, no children. The third, fourth, fifth, sixth, all the way down to seven sons, and finally the woman dies. So they ask, in the resurrection, now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. These are Sadducees. But in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be to them, seeing they all had her to wife? And they thought they had a really tough question here. But there's several things wrong with that, obviously. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Through this section, I want you to take note of how many times Jesus accuses them of not knowing the scripture. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that we don't know the scriptures as we ought to know the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures. We need to study the scriptures, because the scriptures give you the answers. He says, you err because you don't know the scriptures. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Strike two. They're almost out. Verse 26-27. He goes on to say, and that's touching the dead. So now they don't ask. Here the Sadducees were asking this question, but they don't believe in the resurrection. So Jesus says, as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. Now God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Strike three, they're out. Every question they brought has been perfectly answered. Now, in Mark's case, Mark says that the one scribe was amazed at how well Jesus answered the questions. And he asked Jesus a question, which is the first commandment of all. Now, in Matthew's case, Matthew tells us that scribe was actually a lawyer, and he wasn't really interested in the answer. He, too, was trying to find fault with Jesus. But he says, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered and said, the first commandment of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord our God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And so Jesus gives us the great commission, if you will, or the great statement about commandments and what's the greatest. Love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the fulfillment of the law. The scribe says, "Well, Master, you have said the truth." And so then he goes and enumerates all the things Jesus had just said. And when he does, Jesus, when he saw that he answered discreetly, said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that dared ask him a question. Now, what does it mean by when Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God"? Because if you truly understand those two commandments and keep those two commandments, you will be in the kingdom of God. This man was, he said, "You answered well. You, what you said is true." Now, if he'd actually followed up on that, he was at a point where he could really be ready to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus answered and said, as he taught in the temple. Now, Jesus is going to turn the thing on the Pharisees now. They're here, the scribes and Pharisees, he's in the temple, and he says, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Now, the scribes would have been listening. They understood what he was saying, because they did say, "Christ is the son of David. Hosanna to the son of David." Correct? So that's true. That's what they taught. But Jesus said, "How is it that they say that? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' David therefore called him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" And the common man heard him gladly. That question was getting at what point? Is Jesus the son of David? Yes, he is. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. So he was, in fact, a descendant of David. He was the son of David. But what does this say in the Psalms? When David said, "The Lord said to my Lord," what's he saying about Jesus? That although Jesus is the son of David, Jesus predated David. Jesus was divine. He was Lord. And so the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And so Jesus being the son of David was true, but he was also the son of God. He was also deity. Verse 38 through 40, Jesus warns the people to beware of the scribes. They love to wear long robes, be called rabbi. They love the upper seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms. But they devour widows' houses. They're hypocrites. They feign to be religious, but they're not. They're like the fig tree with all the leaves, but no fruit. They make long prayers that they may be heard. He says, hypocrites who will receive a greater damnation. Chapter 12 ends with the widow and her two mites. Now, we all know the story about the widow. Jesus was observing how various ones were contributing to the treasury of the temple. Jesus was sitting over there watching them cast in. Now, that brings us to an interesting point. We've got a box out there in the foyer. Have you ever thought when you put your money in that box that Jesus is observing you casting in your money to the treasury? If you haven't, you should. Jesus was conscious and aware of what they were doing, as he's conscious and aware of what we do. He took note, however, and praised the poor widow. Now, he did not condemn the ones that cast in much. Okay? He wasn't criticizing them per se. He was making a comparison, though. They cast in much. You know, I put my money into the box, but you know what? On most Sundays after church, we go out to eat. I didn't put all my living in. Becky?
Where the command was the tithe, they had a tithe of 10%. Is that where the money in the box
The Jewish had made a lot of customs. They had to pay tithe, 10% of everything they owned. And so, yeah, I assume that they would it in the treasury, because the tithe was paid to the priest.
As a command of God?
Huh? As a command of God, yes.
And was that money only to support the temple, or were they also...
Well, it was primarily to support the priest. That's what it was given for. Because remember when God divided the land to the tribes, Levite didn't get any land. Their possession was the tithes of the offering that were given to God. And so, but they were also then responsible for the maintenance and care and providing oversight of the temple and all the instruments and service things they had to do. So, but that was the tithe, and that was commanded to God. But and 10% was commanded. But in what Jesus is saying here, he says, many cast in abundance. It's not that they didn't cast in what they were supposed to cast in, but they cast in of their abundance. For this poor widow cast in everything she had. Was she required to give two mites? No. She was not. But she gave all her living. So the comparison is not between these people that did evil and this lady, but between this lady's heart and their heart. You know, I asked years ago when I was in Fayetteville, I preached a sermon and I asked the congregation, if there was a major earthquake in California and many saints lost their homes and everything, how many of you would sell, not your house, but your country house down at the beach, at Myrtle Beach, because almost all of them had a plump little Myrtle. I don't know what Myrtle Beach is so attractive for, but people like property at Myrtle Beach. Would you sell your property at Myrtle Beach to help the saints in California? Now, nobody said they wouldn't, but I watched the audience, and you could tell by body language that was a really uncomfortable question. We tend to reach into our pocket and pull out of our abundance and feel good about it. We might already want to consider that. Because David, and this is the last point here, 2 Samuel 24:24, David makes the statement that is very apropos. He says, I will offer nothing to God that cost me nothing. You thought about that? When you contribute, when you do the work of, you know, are you paying anything for your service to God? Or are you just giving the surplus? That's a sobering thought for all of us, me included. We need to be careful that we are actually saints in heart as well as saints in name. We need to strive to do what is overtly right, because it's right. And that's the motivation for why you do it. You don't do it for praise. You don't do it for glory. You don't do it to feel good about yourself. You do it because that's what a saint should do. They should give of themselves to God. And David set the stage when he said, I would not. Because the man gave, I'll give you the ox, I'll give you the wood to make your offering. David said, no, I won't take for nothing from your free gift and offer it to God, because that's not for me. I'll pay you. And he paid him full price. And then he offered the offering. We got through chapter 12, folks. I apologize for going so fast that we could stop and talk about a lot of these things. I would encourage you. I never taught the book of Mark before, and I have been impressed with how much meat and material is in that book. I would really encourage you to read it and study it. There's a whole lot more that we could say, but our time is past. I thank you for your attendance. You can ring the bell, brother. I'm done.